the concept of contentment. Why? You know that the one who provides for you is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know that whatever you get is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He will not leave you. So to be content and satisfied with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allocated for you. This is important. And then the Imam continues and goes on the other side and says, and true poverty, that is, you know, true wretchedness, that a person is truly poor. You know, he might be the wealthiest of people, but he might have this characteristic. That true poverty is the voracity of the soul for more. That you are not content. That you just want and you want and you want. No matter how much you get, you will never be satisfied. This is the nature of the world and the nature of our souls at times as well. That no matter how much you give it, it will always go after more. And severe despondence. So this is those characteristics which the Imam says that, you know, on one side you have contentment, which is true wealth, and on the other side you just have greed and gluttony and more wantonness, which is true poverty. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to be of those who are truly wealthy and to remove us of those who have true poverty. Inshallah, until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
more. The debate.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. A controversial presidency and campaign by U.S. President Donald Trump seems to be coming to an end. This as it has been announced that Joe Biden will be the 46th president of the United States. However, Trump says he has won and will not step down without a fight. As he says, widespread fraud has taken place in the presidential election. Well, join us as we take a look at the latest in what has been a very bitter presidential campaign and this debate. We're going to start it off with crossing over to Washington, D.C., joined by Colin Campbell. Colin, thanks so much for being with us. Well, please tell us the latest on what's going on and how did we get here that Joe Biden now has been announced that he will be the next president of the United States.
Hi, Marzia. With a majority of the precincts reporting from the state of Pennsylvania, which carries 20 electoral college votes, it has put the former vice president over the threshold of 270 electoral college votes, which is the number he would need to secure the enough votes to win the presidency. After the electoral votes are counted, there's still a caucus that votes on the president. So just because he got 270 doesn't automatically make him president-elect. There's actually another intermediary process before that happens. But he did cross that threshold. He did achieve that magic number. And this is with, like I said, with Pennsylvania reporting from a majority of its precincts. Also, the state of Georgia is also saying that with a majority of its precincts reporting that it has given the edge to former Vice President Joe Biden. And then, of course, the state of Nevada, which a lot of people were waiting on forever. Lots of social media memes attributed to the state of Nevada and how Chiloni in the process was in trying to count out the votes. But it seems that the former vice president won the majority of votes there. And what happened, why a lot of people were anxious about the results, why a lot of people were kept waiting, is because they were counting mail-in ballots. just really quickly, I know you don't have a lot of time, but or at least a lot of time with me, but with the mail-in ballots, you had a lot of Democrats who wanted to mail in their ballots first because of COVID-19 concerns, because they frankly wanted a change and their minds were made up. So they mailed in their ballots, avoiding the long lines. Remember, Republicans, conservatives, they were more cavalier about COVID-19, unafraid to join into large crowds, not wear masks, so on and so forth. So they voted in person. So what we saw were initial votes that came in, sometimes favoring the former vice president, sometimes not. Those numbers were very tepid for the former vice president. Then we saw a surge of Republican votes that favored the current president. So it looked like he was leading. But then the mail-in ballots had to be counted. They predominantly went towards the former vice president's way. The lowest percentages we heard of were around the 60th percentile of votes that went towards the former vice president's way. So if you think about it, that's roughly like two out of three votes that were coming in through the mail were favoring the former vice president. Those all had to be counted. And remember, this was a year where we had an unprecedented amount of mail-in ballots. That's tens of millions of ballots. How long does that take? A long time. Even though it was roughly quick, considering that the election day was on Tuesday, and in some states, I believe, like Pennsylvania, they could only start counting on Tuesday as per the state's constitution. So that's what brought us here today. That's why we didn't get results until Saturday, and a lot of people were kept in suspense.
All right, thanks so much for that update. That's Colin Campbell out of Washington, D.C. I'd like to welcome my guest now to the program, President of D.C. Young Democrats, Jennifer Blumer, also out of Washington, D.C., and author and political analyst Charles Artill out of New York. Thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start it off in D.C. And Jennifer, your overall thoughts on this very bitter and hard-fought race?
Well, thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming.
Needless to say, I'm really excited about the turnout. It's definitely been a long and protracted process, but I'm really hopeful that we'll be able to move forward with Joe Biden in the White House and also be able to have more members of Congress and in the state legislature that are interested in working together to close the divide that's been created by the Donald Trump White House.
And Charles, your take overall on the same thing, same question, on this, what was that very bitter race?
Well, my take on this is that what we have is not any official government authority calling this race for Joe Biden. We have the media, specifically CNN and then other elements of the mainstream media, coming along and saying, yeah, sure, we're going to call this for Biden, and now put enormous pressure on Donald Trump to concede and avoid the kind of bitter fight that may loom. I would note that just looking at publicly available data, there are major league anomalies in the key states, particularly in the swing states, which I would note are controlled by Republican legislatures who ultimately have the final say on the official vote count in these key swing states. So really the question is, does Donald Trump, does his family want to fight make sure that every legal vote is fairly counted and then await the outcome of that process, or does he want to spare the country the drama? That's the question.
So, Charles, are you saying that the announcement by the mainstream media was premature?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right. Well, let's start off now with Jennifer. Jennifer, just talking to the two of you, I think is quite symbolic of not only what we've seen in the last 4 years of the Trump presidency, but also during this election campaign. With everything that has been said, I mean, why do you think in general that this has been such a close race? We had seen the polls and mainstream media promising a resounding victory by Biden, but that simply wasn't the case. What do you think is going on there? Why the difference?
Well, I think, individuals from either party will tell you that polls have been getting it wrong for a very long time. And so it's not enough for us to trust the polls. Quite frankly, we know that when people get asked certain questions, sometimes they feel compelled to answer in a certain way. Again, we saw that in 2016. All the polls said that women were going to be going for Hillary Clinton, and we know that didn't happen. I think it got close because there's a number of factors. You had people who were organizing in person. You had people who were doing more virtual, people who were being reached, people who were being targeted. Specifically in swing states, and again, people just really trying to figure out what they wanted to prioritize for themselves. Was it enough that Donald Trump COVID response was anemic at best, or was it enough for the promise of his economic recovery to get them to turn out? I think when it came down to it, whether people voted in person or they sent in a ballot, their final decisions in that moment is what determined how they were going to vote.
Okay, well, Charles, do you think that the mainstream media has discredited themselves during this election period? There have been many analysts that say that it was very blatant in its coverage, and also, once again, the polling, the way they showed it. Your take on this?
I absolutely think they discredited themselves, not simply in this election cycle, but going back. There's a process going around the world that I think has less to do on the left versus right divide and more to do with people who support respectful nationalism and people who want unregulated globalism. That's a fight that you see going on in many countries around the world. It's a fight that causes people to reject their traditional party affiliation in this country and to think more independently. And I think the media is over, and the mainstream media and social media are overwhelmingly biased in favor of unregulated globalism.
Jennifer, your take on that. Do you see at all what Charles has said, that this has been a fight or is a fight between globalists and nationalists?
I don't see that, and that's maybe because of my own experiences as a black woman in America. I heard the term respectful nationalism, and I just think that's coded language, but I'm not going to debate that point. I think what is really happening here is that we've seen that the media can play a part in politics, both good and bad, and that's not unique to the United States. This is something that has happened globally. What I'm hoping is that people, whether they're getting their information from Fox News or MSNBC, are utilizing both of those resources and doing their own research so that they can apply their own analysis and do their own truth finding.
Okay, well, Charles, do you think that Trump will concede now, or do you think he will continue with his litigation?
I really think, as a guess, and we're all guessing on this, that he's sitting down with his family and asking them, do they have the stomach for the fight? Should he go the Nathan Hale route? My only regret is that I have but one life to leave for my country, or to give for my country. Or, as Nixon did in, I think, 1960, despite the allegations of fraud in Cook County, Illinois, which might have tipped the election in Nixon's favor, Nixon made a decision to stand down. That's the debate. Will the Trump family encourage Donald Trump to fight, or will they say, look, Dad, or whatever the relationship is, you've had 4 years, you've accomplished a lot, let's move on and live to fight another day? That's the question.
Jennifer, do you think that there has been a widespread fraud in this election?
No, because there's nothing to even really support that. I think what has happened here is that Donald Trump has made people so uncomfortable with mail-in voting, a process that we've been doing for generations that has historically actually helped Republicans, made them feel like they can't trust their own systems and government. And so, like, how are we determining what is fraud? I know that in Pennsylvania, at the last time I checked, 1,000 ballots had to be put to the side because they were naked ballots. But there hasn't been anything to really support that there's widespread fraud. I've only heard of one scenario, I believe that was in Nevada, where there a woman's ballot had to be cured. There are ballot curing measures that are occurring in the state, but the suggestion of widespread fraud, again, only supports this notion that people should not believe in their government and in their systems, and we should.
Mm. What about that, Charles? Do you think that all of this is basically created to make people doubt the integrity of the government? Or do you think that the Trump administration, the Trump camp, actually have proof of widespread fraud?
Well, all I can tell you is what I see in the numbers. I'm actually a numbers guy by background, not a political person. And when we look at the results in 2016, Trump versus Hillary, state by state and county by county, to the extent they become known, and then when we look and compare those to what we know now about 2020, and when we also look at Donald Trump in a key state versus the down ballot candidates, the Senate and the House of Representative candidates, what we see are significant statistical anomalies that don't make any sense. Marry that up with the early estimates on election night, and then reports in multiple states of more than 100,000 ballots magically appearing in counting places, and I think Michigan and Pennsylvania and other places. These are serious questions, and anybody who cares about the integrity of an election should have the confidence to count only legally cast ballots. If that takes time, let it take time.
Well, Jennifer, in your perspective, what the last 4 years have shown in the United States, that is a greatly divided nation, and obviously this was a very close election. Do you think that Trump followers now will be ready to close ranks and work with Democrats for the country?
I'm hopeful that they will. I think without Donald Trump being at the head of this gaslighting, Republicans who are true to the principles of their party will be willing to work with Democrats so that we can start to heal the divide, so that we can really move forward, so we can finally get a hold of our COVID-19 recovery plan, because we know that there is still much more left to do, and we won't be able to do that if we stay committed to this political tribalism. So I'm hopeful that rather than double down on the madness, people will finally lift out of the fog and come together to work with each other.
What about that, Charles? How likely is that? It has been very divisive, very heated. Will it be easy to bring the country together?
Well, what we know now so far, and we've got, I guess, two Senate runoff races, it seems likely that Republicans will control the Senate. It seems likely that Republicans, and that is conservative, economically conservative Republicans, will increase their hold in the House. There are serious allegations about corruption involving Biden, far more serious than those that were weighed against Trump. And quite frankly, with the way in which this campaign, this non-campaign of Biden was conducted, now the rush to put him in the White House with little scrutiny, no, I don't think we're going to come together quickly at all. I think it's going to be a bitter, divisive period. Could be 2-4 more years minimum of a very bitter, divisive period here in America.
Well, Jennifer, what do you think are the main challenges that a President Joe Biden now will face?
I think the main challenges will be from individuals who are committed to digging their heels in the dirt to have a bitter, divisive 2-4 more years because of unfounded allegations against Joe Biden and his campaign, or his running mate and everyone affiliated with his campaign. I think one of the biggest challenges for the president himself will be for individuals who supported him, who are planning to hold him accountable, because while I did vote for Joe Biden, my interest is to hold him accountable to everything that he promised and everything that he said. And so I coming from probably the biggest challenge for him, and I'm hopeful that not only himself, but with Vice President Kamala Harris and whoever he picks for his administration will be able to help him through those challenges.
Well, Charles, what do you think the main differences would be between a Biden White House as opposed to a Trump White House?
Well, let's pick two easy ones. Biden has alternatively said that there will be no fracking, or has said that there will be fracking, and he's going to have to make a decision. People in the hard left in the Democratic Party, the AOC wing, they want to see no fracking. So what's he going to do? In terms of his tax plan, where he says he's going to raise taxes by $4 trillion over 10 years without raising taxes on the middle class, that math does not work. And so those are two big areas before we get to foreign policy.
And foreign policy. Actually, that was going to be my next question. Differences in foreign policy. Do you think that we're going to see any stark differences?
Yeah, I think Joe Biden embraced, for example, the Iran deal. That is never going to get across the line under a Republican Congress. I think Joe Biden has some very serious questions to answer about his family's role with China and the Ukraine. And we've got major issues with China and with Russia. Joe Biden is in favor of signing the climate accords, and I don't think that'll get through Congress either. So there are many major points of contention that are going to have to be hashed out before we start singing Kumbaya together.
Well, Jennifer, your take, same question. How do you evaluate, how do you see a difference in a Biden White House as opposed to a Trump White House?
Well, first, Joe Biden has said that when elected, he would institute a national mask mandate. We know that COVID cases are going down. They are spiking. And I think just at a bare minimum, to be able to live, to be living in a country where the leader has not politicized safety, will be a stark difference. As for foreign policy, I believe that a Biden administration will do the work to rebuild relationships that have been soured by Donald Trump. I'm hopeful that we'll get an extension of New Start, and we'll be able to actually come together with a foreign policy that works for all individuals impacted. I think Joe Biden will be very committed to dealing with domestic policies here, including these issues of racial unrest and social justice issues, and really kind of focusing on police reform and some of the major issues that people have been calling for the last 10 months.
Charles, now that at least the mainstream media has called the election and said that Biden has won, likely scenarios as far as Trump supporters. I mean, do you see his supporters just accepting this and take it lying down? Or do you see them taking to the street and perhaps clashes ended up taking places on the streets of the United States over this?
Well, the last thing I want to do or support is any type of violence, and so I hope there won't be riots or clashes between the different teams, the jubilant Biden folks and the disgruntled Trump folks. But I do believe at this moment, based on information that I get in my email and just read in the public domain, I think that Trump is prepared to fight. And on balance, he most likely believes that if he can't get it across the line now, what he promised in his campaign and what he promised back in 2016, it's unlikely that any future president will get across the line, so he has to fight. Then the question becomes, how long does the fight last? And the way I see it, looking at the Constitution and the rules, we're talking about a fight that could go well into December.
Okay. And Jennifer, are you optimistic in general? The future of the United States, better days ahead, you think, are you somewhat optimistic, pessimistic with the overall situation? How do you see it?
Well, I'm consciously optimistic because I just have to be, because it would be unrealistic to think that Joe Biden becomes president in January and then everything gets just better overnight. That's never been the history of America at all, and so I wouldn't even try to pretend that it would be. What I would hope is that for Trump supporters, whether they would be Democratic or Republican, because there were Democrats that voted for Trump, is they now, again, take this time to really reconcile the issues that they had. I, you know, listened to some other pundits who talked about working class Americans, blue collar Americans, again, all of that is coded language, who didn't feel like they were being recognized by either party. I'm hoping that people will be able to say, like, these are the issues and the priorities that I have, and I need you to address them. I'm hopeful that regardless if Republicans continue to keep the Senate or not, we, again, move away from this need for political tribalism and, again, focus on the one common goal, which is getting America through this tough time of COVID-19 recovery, moving us forward. I can only be optimistic about that. For other people who don't want to do that, I can't say anything for them.
Charles, your take, 30 seconds, same question. Optimistic or pessimistic near future United States?
Pessimistic near future, optimistic long term. The same challenges face all of us, and that is an assault on private sector wages and income that's going to hurt everybody if we don't get this country run on an economically sound basis, which it certainly will not be under Biden.
And on that note, appreciate both of you being with us. President of D.C. Young Democrats, Jennifer Blumer, out of Washington, D.C. Author and political analyst Charles Artell, out of New York. I appreciate both of you being with me. And as always, I appreciate you all being with us for another debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi, signing out. See you next time.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage. Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter, and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَنَافِعُ إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُسَمًّى ثُمَّ مَحِلُّهَا إِلَى الْبَيْتِ الْعَتِيقِ.
For you, the animals marked for sacrifice are benefits for a specified term. Then their place of sacrifice is at the ancient house.
So, previously we sufficiently discussed the 32nd verse of chapter Hajj, and now the 33rd verse is here, and it reads, لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَنَافِعُ إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى. You have benefits in them till an appointed time. ثُمَّ مَحِلُّهَا إِلَىٰ الْبَيْتِ الْعَتِيقِ. Then their place of sacrifice is by the ancient house or the Kaaba. So this is the 33rd verse, and some Islamic narrations indicate that a group of people related to this verse believed that they appointed a camel or one of the other animals as a sacrifice, and they brought it with them from a near or far distance towards the place of ritual consecration, and from there toward Mecca, they should not ride on it. So they believe that they shouldn't ride, nor they should use its milk. They used to think that this kind of animal was entirely separated from them, and they didn't have to make any benefits, take the benefits out of it. The noble Quran is neglecting this superstitious thought, and it implies that there are benefits in these animals of sacrifice for the people until the day of sacrifice arrives. So before that, you are free, and the Almighty Allah has created all these creatures for you to take use, to take benefits. لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَنَافِعَ. You have benefits in them, إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى, until an appointed time. In an Islamic tradition, we read that once, on the way to Mecca, the Holy Prophet ﷺ passed a man who was walking with much difficulty while he was leading a camel and no one was riding on it. The Prophet ﷺ told him to ride on it, and he answered the Messenger of Allah that the camel was for the sacrifice. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Woo on you, ride on it." In some narrations, which have been quoted from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, this meaning has also been emphasized on. For example, Abu Basir narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who upon the commentary of this holy verse said, If the owner of the animal needs its writing, he can write on it. But he must not put it in trouble. And if the animal has milk, he can milk it, but not extremely.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. In fact, this order is a moderate style, which is between two excessive manners. On one side, some pilgrims did not observe the respect of the animals of sacrifice at all, and they milked them extremely and put them in great danger and in great trouble while riding on them. And sometimes they even killed them in their city and used their meat, which has been referred to in Surah Ma'idah, which it says, "Do not profane Allah's monuments, nor the sacred month, nor the offering, nor the sacrificial animals with garlands." And on the other side, some others treated so excessively that as soon the name of the sacrifice was called to an animal, they neither used its milk nor did they ride on it. And although they were coming from a very far distance and place to Mecca, they didn't ride on it, they didn't use it at all. This situation has been counted permissible in this verse, but however, at the end of the verse, regarding the fate of the sacrifice, the Holy Quran says, ثُمَّ مَحِلُّهَا إِلَى الْبَيْتِ الْعَتِيقِ Then their place of sacrifice is by the ancient house. So before that the sacrificial animal reaches the place of sacrifice, it can be taken benefit of, such as milking and riding and other kinds of benefits. And after reaching there, the duty of sacrificing must be done upon this animal. And it is noteworthy to mention that according to what some of the jurisprudents have said, based on the Islamic evidences, if the sacrificial animal relates to Hajj, it must be slaughtered in Mina, but if it is for single minor Hajj, the animal must be slaughtered in Mecca. So, since the verse under discussion is about the rites of Hajj, the Quranic phrase Baytul Atiq, the ancient house here, means the house of Kaaba, but its meaning is the vast scope of concept of the world which envelops the suburbs of Mecca and Mina as well. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن.
Allah
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, I send my peace and greetings upon all of you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief, where we tackle the difficult questions from you, dear listeners. And in the studio, we have our dear Sayyid and scholar and a PhD student in economics, Sayyid Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for coming over. We were discussing about political Islam. And we talked about Islamic radicalization, and that is very, very relative. It depends on the person's mentality instead of mind, the culture on the background he or she comes from. And we said that we cannot have a direct or clear principle. We cannot have a clear criteria about what Islamic radicalization is, what Muslim radicals are. It's very, very relative. And we reached the part where one of our dear listeners has asked us, what's the difference between those two? How do you differentiate between political Islam and the concept that that you talked about in our previous program, that political Islam means to implement Islamic regulations in the society, that Islam basically should rule and be the constitution of a country, and Islamic radicalization? What is the difference between those two, political Islam and Islamic radicalization?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it's one of the good questions, we can say, that has been asked from our listeners. The basic difference we want to talk about, when we talk about the political Islam on its own, in its true meaning, we are talking about the governorship of, or the rulership of justice. We are talking about the justice. Because when we talk about the political Islam in its true meaning, Islam emphasizes on justice.
Right.
And from the amongst the principles of religion, like every Muslim, they believe in three principles basically. In the Shia Islam, we have five principles. So we believe Tawheed, monotheism. On monotheism, like Allah is one. Allah is Adil. He is just. So we believe in justice.
One of the attributes of Allah.
Attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we believe that Allah is just, and in even in the chapter Nur, verse number 55, Allah is talking about the last savior, Imam Mahdi. He refers to this, in this verse he's talking that we will turn the world into a just governance, the way it has been involved into injustice. The way we can see, like, the world is filled with the injustice, it will be turned back to the justice when the last savior will come. So Allah will give his, will bring obviously Imam Mahdi, and he will have this governance. So when we are talking about the political Islam in its true meaning, we are talking about the justice. Whereas in radical Islam, we see there is no justice. Because the party or the terrorist, because obviously,
so the criteria is justice here.
The criteria is justice.
Right.
In every part of the Islam, Islam talks about justice and everything. If it's an ethical, cultural, spiritual, maybe you can say economical, maybe you can say like social. In every single aspect, Islam emphasizes on justice. If it is not according to the justice, then it is not according to Islam.
Right.
Even prohibition of, for example, alcohol or adultery or other things, the things that are haram or forbidden in Islam, it's according to the rule of justice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. And the things that are allowed, it's according to justice. So when we are talking about the political Islam in its true meaning, we are talking about the justice.
So whereas in radical Islam, penetrates justice penetrates all of the different dimensions of Islam.
It covers all the dimensions. In every single dimension, you need to have justice. Even when you're dealing with your wife,
or is it with the society?
Even when you're dealing with your wife or kids, it right. should be with the justice. Because if you have two kids,
it should be fair.
It should be fair. Right. Fair and just. Because when you're loving one child, you should love the other. Or at least show your love up to same right. amount. So it should seem fairly.
Right.
So Islam is basically focusing on this point. Whereas in radical Islam, the definition that we have, we see in this word, that whenever some terrorist activities happens, the media starts to portray that this is the Muslim terrorist, for example, or the radical Islamic the followers of radical Islam did this and that. In this sense, obviously there is no justice there. They're thinking
they kill innocent people.
They're killing innocent people. Islam does not allow. Even if there is a kafir, for example, a disbeliever in a Muslim country, it is the duty of the leader of that country, Muslim country, to protect the disbeliever. Right. So
In this sense, obviously, we can clear difference between these two things. It's a clear difference. And we can
the
see...
The protected people, Ahl al-Dhimma.
Ahl al-Dhimma.
Yeah.
And we can see this, that when Islam, in its true sense, is protecting everyone, it's looking at all the rights of the people, we cannot see this into the radicalism. And I do not like to say radical Islam. I don't want to use this word, because Islam is free of radicalism, in this sense. Islam.
What word
is,
would you like to use?
Well, just use the radicalism as we can use for anyone in any country. Maybe there can be a Christian who is radical.
Right.
We can see the racism, for example, in different countries. That is also radicalism.
Right.
But we don't say like there are Christian racism. Mm. Or it's a... We can see, like we have seen, like the black and white issue
In the States. Right. Or in South America.
In the South America. We have seen this. But obviously, that is also referred as a radicalism. So we need to use the same word for that. Because today, the enemies of Islam, they want to spread the Islamophobia amongst the people. They are using this word Islam intentionally with the radicalism so that people will have a fear of Islam.
Especially in France today.
Yes.
Right.
Especially in France.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. JazakAllah khairan. Our next question is the impact of Islam or religious beliefs on ethical behavior, on our ethical behavior in the workplace. The questioner is asking about the workplace, but we could extend that and say everywhere in the society. How does Islam or our religious belief impact our ethical behavior in the society, specifically in our workplace or in the university?
According to
or in a bus, wherever.
According to the definitions that we have or the things that has been said, I just give some examples. Like, what does ethical behavior covers usually, generally? For example, the question was regarding the workplace. So we can talk about the workplace first, and then we can apply the same things on the different parts of the life. On the workplace, when we talk about the ethical behavior, the ethical behavior covers honesty, it covers integrity, it covers fairness, it covers being accountable for what you're doing, uphold trust. It also covers like respect of the colleagues and variety of other positive targets. It covers all those things.
Professional behavior.
Professional behavior when you're working at a place. So this ethical behavior covers this. On top of that, when we talk about the unethical behavior on the workplace, it covers lies, taking credit for others' hard working or the works. Verbal harassment is unethical in the workplace. And
verbal abuse.
Violence, yes. Verbal abuse or harassment, violence. Non-office related works into office. This is very important. We can see people doing this many times. And extended breaks or maybe theft and other unethical things that are happening on the workplace. When we talk about the Islam and
bribery,
when we talk about the Islamic perspective, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set some rules and regulations. There are halal and haram. There are the allowed things and the forbidden. Allah has given us the command to have the halal rizq, sustenance. The halal sustenance. And He forbids the haram, the forbidden sustenance, the haram rizq. For example, I just mentioned one of the examples, like at the workplace, for example, if someone is doing his own personal things, or he's paying more attention towards his personal affairs.
Instead of working,
he's wasting the time in his personal...
And being this at the time service of the customer.
The service of customer, maybe. Right. This time that he spent for his personal affairs, which he was not allowed to do from the, obviously, office or the managers, this time becomes haram for him. It's forbidden. Because you have wasted the time of the company for which they are paying you. So this pay that you have received in exchange of the time that you spend for your own reasons, this is not related to you. It should go back to the company. All right.
But
Islam emphasizes on halal and haram.
All right.
The ethical behavior that we are talking at the workplace, obviously Islam says you have a duty to do. There is a job for you. I need to do my job. The results are on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or for the rest of the colleague.
Alright. Jazakallah khairan. Thank you very much, Sayyid. That's all for today's program. Please continue to give us your questions and we'll try to answer all of them, inshallah ta'ala. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
Around the World with Reporters.
On Friday, taxi drivers went on a one-day strike nationwide, calling the government's attention to the economic plight they're facing following the pandemic crisis and the connected restrictions. Unions also called two protests held in front of the economy and transport ministries, attended by thousands of taxi drivers from across the country. Drivers are demanding more support from the government as, quote, they don't have the money to pay the monthly costs of the vehicles, nor to provide for their families.
Gli aiuti ricevuti sono assolutamente insufficienti.
The subsidies we have received from the government so far are totally inadequate. 275 euros each month is not sufficient. How are we supposed to put food on the table for our families? Consider we have suffered losses in the range of 80 to 90%.
Non torna ai 3600 euro.
Io ho ricevuto.
My income has dropped by 80%, but all expenses have remained unvaried. Insurance fees, fuel and car disinfection costs have not been reduced. Furthermore, the government is doing nothing to stop illegal cabs from going around.
È molto alta.
A new three-tire restriction system came into force on Friday. As a result, four Italian regions, namely Calabria, Lombardy, Piedmont and Val d'Aosta, have been placed in soft lockdowns. The government has also imposed a nationwide curfew from 10 p.m. until 5 a.m., requiring all museums and galleries to shut down and all shopping centers to close on weekends.
Protests against the new anti-COVID restrictions imposed by the government have been staged in a number of cities across Italy. Some demonstrations turned violent as protesters vented their frustration and anger over how the pandemic crisis has been handled.
The virus is a moving train. Today it is necessary to slow it down, otherwise the train will knock us down. We are hopeful that these measures will be limited to several weeks.
The new restrictions imposed by the Italian government apply for about 4 weeks until December 3. Max Civili, Rome.
On the 14th of March 2011, Bahraini security forces began a violent crackdown on protests demanding greater political participation, free and fair elections, and an end to corruption and equality for the country's suppressed Shia majority. It has now been revealed that the UK's top military officer, General Sir David Richards, was in Manama holding meetings with the country's senior military officials and the Crown Prince 5 days earlier. In the brutal crackdown, Bahrain security forces were backed by 1,000 UK-trained and equipped Saudi troops. Since then, almost all prominent human rights defenders and dissidents have been jailed, silenced, or forced into permanent exile. The main opposition party, Al-Wefaq, has been dissolved, and the country's only independent newspaper, Al-Wasat, forcibly closed down. Torture is widespread in Bahrain's prisons, especially for the purpose of extracting confessions that are used to sentence people to death. And the country has the largest number of political prisoners in relation to population.
We have interviewed people, men, women and children, who have been tortured by the regime. Children who have been snatched from the streets by armed gangs and have been then beaten and driven around the streets. One boy had his teeth knocked in, and they are forced then to inform on family members or friends or people that they know in the villages who have attended democratic protests or have attended political gatherings. Inside the prisons, people have been waterboarded. They've been beaten with truncheons on their bare bodies and on their feet. They've been hung for hours, days, and deprived of sleep. They have been anally raped with truncheons. They have been just the cruelest, most inhumane treatment.
Nonetheless, the British government continues to support the regime. When construction began on a new permanent naval base in Bahrain in 2015, then UK Foreign Secretary Philip Hammond said this.
This will give us the flexibility to respond to any emerging challenge in the Gulf, whether it's from a state actor or a non-state actor, whether it's from within the Gulf or outside the Gulf. This enhances our range. It gives Britain a permanent naval base east of Suez for the first time since 1967.
Strategic interests seem to be Westminster's priority. According to Human Rights Watch, arbitrary arrests, torture, executions and forced disappearances continue with very little interference from so-called democracies. Bianca Rahimi, London.
With the name of martyr Qasim Soleimani decorating the Persian language department at the University of Sana'a, the first graduates of the department walking down it, reviving the memory of Haj Qasim, who they carried his name as a title for their badge.
When we talked about the Persian language, it was impossible to learn it because of the international fight against it, and whoever spoke it was considered as the enemy of Islam. Today, however, we have proof to the world that we and the Iranian people are brothers, and Islam unites us.
Graduates expressed their overwhelming joy of this accomplishment, stressing that their choice name for the Soleimani badge comes at a critical time in light of American unilateralism, reaching its peak.
Sadaf Fihad Martyr Soleimani is a first in the region, and his support for the Palestinian cause requires us to revive his memory by naming a badge in his name.
The ceremony came after Hassan Erlu presented his credentials to the president of the Supreme Political Council, Mahdi al-Mashat, as ambassador of the Islamic Republic of Iran to Yemen. This shows the depth of the Yemeni-Iranian relations, especially with the U.S. escalating its hostile policies towards the two countries and towards the resistance axis as a whole. Erlu's